The following resource is from desiringgod.org.
Before I pray and ask for the Lord's help, let me tell you what I'm going to pray and why. In my devotions yesterday morning, I was reading John among three other passages and came to the end of chapter 8, and on the way to the end, verse 47 says, if you are of God, you hear the words of God. The reason you do not receive my words is that you are not of God. That's just devastating for Jesus to talk like that. The reason my words are finding no place in you, that's another phrase he uses, is because you're not of God, meaning born of God. Unless you're born of God, you can't see what I'm talking about. So, on the way over to church to attend the Bethlehem College and Seminary chapel at 12:45 yesterday, I asked the Lord to confirm or give me a word from Lewis Guest, who was the fourth-year seminary student who was preaching in chapel. I said, just cause him to say something that I need for this. And his first point of application was that very point from John 8, 47. So I grabbed him afterwards and I said, thank you for being sensitive to God's leading. And so that's what I want to pray. I know that unless God is at work here, awakening you from the dead and giving you a spiritual taste and eyes of the heart to see, you won't hear, or you will hear and resist. So that's one prayer. And then, of course, I could get it wrong, and then you should resist. So we got two big needs, one here and one there, and so let's pray. So, Father, here we are, knowing that we're dealing with no ordinary set of words, since they are given by the Holy Spirit, and no one knows God's mind except the Spirit. And when the Spirit teaches by His own word in Scripture, we get sight into your mind that we can't get any other way. And I pray that we would see it for what it is, that I would see it and say it in truth, and that these friends would have hearts and minds awake, alive, discerning to see what's really here. So ask this now for the glory of your name and the strengthening of our hearts and for the good of the churches represented here and for the advancement of your mission in Houston and across America and around the world to the nations that are so needy, and that the thousands of needs that are represented in these rooms right now. Needs, family needs, children's needs, health needs, job needs, church needs, relational needs that seem so disconnected from Romans 9 would prove to be totally connected. And that miracles would happen in meeting needs in ways that nobody anticipated. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to devote detailed attention to one of the most controversial passages of Scripture in the Bible. A passage that contains sentences like these. In case you're wondering, this technology here, it's unbelievably simple. This is a free app. It's called New Annotate. So if you want to do what I'm doing with your Sunday school class, just go get the app. It's free at the App Store. So I am low tech. The guys at DG are not low tech, but I am. So I've just got some in case you're not familiar with Romans 9, we're going to read it in detail, but it's got sentences like these. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. What a way to start a chapter. I mean, that's a big word for a man who said, rejoice always. We'll come back to that. That's a massive problem. I mean, can you handle that? Is that true to your experience? Rejoice always, unceasing anguish. It's got sentences like, I could wish I myself were accursed, cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers. Could you say that of anybody? It's got sentences like, Christ, who is God, over all, blessed forever. Sentences like, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of promise. I could wish that the children of my flesh were automatically children of God. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. That's God talking. It depends not on human willing or on running, but on God. He has mercy on whom he wills, and he hardens whom he wills. Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? God's aim is to make known the riches of his glory for the vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. And my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, my Jewish kinsmen, is that they would be saved. That's an array of emotions and an array of theological statements that are astonishing. So that's what we're going to focus on, is that chapter up through 10:4, Lord willing, and those sentences and others like them. Why? Why such detailed attention, first of all, to the Bible? I want to start there. There's a lot of introduction tonight. You'll wonder, when's he going to get to Romans 9? Well, it'll be a while. But I won't do any of this in the other three sessions. We'll go right to Romans 9. So I'm not sure. I'm hoping we could get through verse 9 tonight, but maybe not. We'll see. So my first question is, why would you choose to look at this book? Why not the Quran? Why not the scriptures of Hinduism, Book of Mormon? Why this book? And before I put up my sequence of reasons, I have six reasons. There are a sequence of arguments as to why the Bible is so precious and so compelling to me, but here's just an anecdotal insight, especially with regard to Romans 9. When I finished my graduate studies, 1974, and took my first job teaching the Bible at Bethel College in St. Paul, I began to teach Bible, and I did it for 6 years, and what came totally clear to me after about 4 years was I must write a book on Romans 9. And here's the reason. Every class, no matter what it was about, without my particular design, is brought up the issue of God's sovereignty and human free will. And at the end of the day, I would go to Romans 9 to solve the issues. at least to give God's perspective on the issues. And I've got water here. I guess that's where you're going, Marshall. And they said, coming out of other classes, you can't use Romans 9 that way. Romans 9 doesn't apply to individuals like that. Romans 9 doesn't apply to eternal destinies like that. You can't use it like that. And I would come back over and over and say, well, yeah, I can, and hear the reasons. And it would always result in a conflict, which it probably will here too. But I knew that I had to go there. I have to settle this for myself. This chapter became a watershed chapter. No, you go one direction on this chapter in regard to man's will and God's sovereignty, go another direction, and all the water flows to a different coast in your theology and in your life. And so that was after I wrote my doctoral dissertation, the next book I wrote was The Justification of God, which is an exposition of verses 1 through 23 of this chapter. And so for the last, whatever that is, 40 years now, it's been foundational. And I think it will prove to be for you. It will be. I mean, whether you want it to be or not, how you come down on understanding the God of Romans 9 will shape everything in your life. So let's go back now. Let's take a step back. Why the Bible? And let me develop a six-step argument for why we should look so closely at this book. Step number one, God's call on every human being is that we glorify Him. By knowing Him accurately in our thoughts, and by enjoying Him intensely in our emotions, and by reflecting Him consistently in our actions. That is the call of God on your life. I'll give you some Bible for that in just a minute. But that's my starting place in this seminar. I know why I exist, and I know why you exist. God's put you here to glorify Him, knowing, enjoying, showing. Another way to put it, this is simply a second way to say the same thing. God is calling each of us to show His supreme greatness. I'm trying to find a word other than glory, just so if you stumble over the word glorify, you will now see it means something like show His supreme greatness. By using our mind to grasp His truth, using our heart to feel His beauty, using our body to put that truth and beauty on display. Those all say the same thing. So that's why you exist. You have a mind in the image of God. You have a emotion/will in the image of God. And you have a body to act it out in this world. And we're called to make God look great by knowing Him, enjoying Him, reflecting Him in this way. That's step number one. Here are the Bible verses, some underneath it. This is Isaiah 43. Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory. That's why you were made. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. I don't think there is a verse that my mother or my father put in letters to me more often than that verse right there. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whatever you do, Johnny, whatever you do, and we're open to you doing whatever God calls you to do. You don't have to be an evangelist like your dad. Just do what God calls you to do, but do it to the glory of God. And if you can't, don't do it. That was pretty good guidance. You say to a 15-year-old, if you can't do it to the glory of God, don't do it. That was very helpful to me. Some more verses. I said we do it by knowing and by enjoying. They did not glorify Him as God, but exchanged the truth about God for a lie, And since they did not approve to have God in their knowledge, God gave them up to a debased mind. I think that text clearly teaches that you got two alternatives in life. You can glorify God or you can throw the truth away. And if you throw the truth away, you won't glorify God. They did not glorify him as God, but they exchanged the truth for a lie. We glorify God by using these minds not to believe lies, but to believe truth. God is honored when we believe the truth about God, not error about God. So you got to know what is true about God in order to glorify him with the way we know him. And then with regard to enjoying, Psalm 149:5, let the godly exult in glory and let them sing for joy in their bed. So we exult in glory. The implication, I think, being if you're bored by glory, you make glory look bad. If you're thrilled with glory, you make glory look good. There's a correlation between your affectional response to glory and how glory is reflected off of your life. This really does not hurt when I'm coughing. So don't think, oh my, he's in pain. He's not in any pain. He's just annoyed. So if you want to pray about that, the Lord knew that I had a cold when he set all this up. So this is a test for everybody. And I feel very able to keep on going if you're not too frustrated. Point number two in my sequence. First one is that God made you to be glorified by knowing him, enjoying him. Number two, seeing God's glory is essential to knowing it and enjoying it. So now we've got seeing as the main issue. Jesus said, seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. What in the world does seeing they do not see mean? It means we have two kinds of eyes, these and these. I'll get that from the next verse, Ephesians 1. Paul prayed that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened, that you may know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. So Jesus said, there is a seeing, and there is another seeing. And Paul said, well, one of those seeings is the seeing of the heart, and that's what he's praying for, and that's what I was praying for and am praying for, that you would be granted. Because the devil and the unbelievers can see with these. They did. They saw Jesus. Judas saw him for 3 years. And never prized what he saw. He prized money. The love of money is deadly. It destroyed him eternally. And he saw him more closely than any of us will. But he didn't see him. Not as a prize, not as a treasure. You know, he stumbled over the treasure hidden in the field and he looked down and said, it's a rock. And went on to something else. The God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. The reason people hear and don't believe the gospel is because at that moment in the hearing, they don't see glory. See that? Blinded the minds to keep them from seeing what? Light of gospel of glory of Christ. They see facts. Here's a crucified man. Here's a good teacher. A lot of admirable traits. Nothing compellingly glorious. Not more glorious than their sports. Not more glorious than their favorite videos. Not more glorious than their food or their sex or their job or their family. He's just nice. It's just okay. Not glorious. And therefore they don't believe. They may go to church, but they don't believe. So number two is you got to see the glory if you're going to know it and enjoy it. Number three, the first key to seeing God's glory is internal, namely the new birth. God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," in the first creation, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's the new birth. The new birth language isn't used there, but new creation is, and that's the same reality. First creation, let there be light. Out of nothing, there was light. Second creation, dark, dead heart. Let there be light. There is light. And the light is the light of Christ that's seen. Jesus said to Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. I think that means is spiritually alive. Right now, your spirit is dead if you're not born again. Your spiritual capacities to discern glory in the gospel as more compelling than anything else, your spiritual capacities to see Christ as supremely glorious is non-existent until the new birth. And at the new birth, you are spirit, meaning your spirit lives, it's alive. You're not just flesh anymore, you're spirit. The Holy Spirit has moved in. He's conformed you to himself. You now have a living spirit. And that's the new the new birth. So step number three is that if we're going to glorify him by knowing him and enjoying him as we are, then we have to see him. If we're going to see him, something internally has to happen. Namely, we've got to be born again. And then something external has to happen. We must hear and understand the Word of God, the gospel. You have been born again, this is 1 Peter now, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding Word of God. So the new birth by the Spirit doesn't happen abstracted from, disconnected from the Word of God. The Holy Spirit doesn't move throughout the world where the gospel is not preached and cause people to be born again. And there's a reason why he doesn't do it that way. It's because he means for the new birth to be an ability to see Christ in the gospel. That's the point of the new birth, to have eyes to see Christ and glorify Christ. The Holy Spirit was sent to glorify the Son of God, John 16:14. Well, you can't glorify the Son of God if you have open eyes and see nothing but trees in the middle of Africa with no gospel. You just open your eyes, there's a sky and there's trees, there's water and there's people. Christ gets no glory at that moment. He doesn't do it that way. I always picture these jets flying. So this is the jet of the gospel. You know, the what are they called? The Blue Angels, or they fly these incredible synchronizations. And this is the gospel, and this is the Holy Spirit. Just wherever the gospel's going, he's just doing his work. Well, if this plane lands, this one's landing. He's landing. He's not going to go, oh, no problem. I can just raise people from the dead anywhere I want. Well, he could, but he hasn't set it up that way because 1 Peter says, you are born again through the living and abiding Word of God. That's how people are born again. So you can't make anybody be born again, but you sure can tell them the Word of God so that it now is an occasion where the Holy Spirit can use what you just said so that he can open their eyes to see the beauty and glory of it. I am sending you this, Acts 26. This is amazing to me. It's just so remarkable. This is Jesus talking to Paul as he commissions him to go
I am sending you to open their eyes. You, finite, fallible, non-supernatural human being. I'm sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. Go do that, Paul. To which, of course, Paul would say, I can't do that. And Jesus knows that. And therefore, the point of this is God's supernatural regenerating work is always done through human agency. Always. You have to hear or read in a human production the word of God in order to be born of God, because God won't open the eyes of the blind to see nothing. He opens the eyes to see Christ. He said, let there be light in your heart, and you saw the light of the gospel of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And so the second thing that has to happen if we're going to glorify God is that we have to look at the book. Not just go out and pray for illumination. Oh, Holy Spirit, tell me what I need to know about God right now. That's an insult to the Holy Spirit, because his response is going to be, I wrote a book. Don't ignore my book. Don't try to do it another way. Don't take shortcuts on me. I did not preserve this book through the blood of the martyrs for you to go out in the woods and play games with me. Get on your face before my book and pray. So, yes, you have to be born of God. You have to do internal work of the Spirit. And then you have to have somebody or some book show you the Word. Step 5, when we are internally awake to the Word of God and externally focused on the Word of God. So those are the last 2 points, 3 and 4. We meet God and see him in his glory. And here's a precious verse that I've loved for years in this regard. The Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. There's nothing I want more in this world than to meet God. Deal with God, see God, feel God, experience the presence and power of God. I want to be near God and not consumed. I want to know God, love God, enjoy God, be present with God now and forever. And that verse says that the Lord revealed himself to Samuel by the word of the Lord. You want to meet God? This is where you meet God. Or, lest we sound too study-ish at that moment, this in you lived and applied everywhere you go. You will meet God in the speaking of the Word of God as often as in the reading of the Word of God. I say that after years of delivering the Word in hospitals and counseling sessions and on the street and in knocking on doors, that if you feel like I didn't get much this morning, and then you deliver what you got, in the delivery of that, God shows up. And you see him in that, not separate from that, but in that. So God reveals himself by the word. One last step. Therefore, we give ourselves to careful, thoughtful reading of God's inspired spokesman like the Apostle Paul. And here's a key passage concerning Paul's own sense of divine inspiration as he writes, "We have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, and we that we might understand the things freely given to us by God, and we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." So, Paul claims, as he's a teacher of the risen Christ, to teach in words taught by the Holy Spirit. I believe that the words we're going to look at in Romans 9 are those. They are taught by the Holy Spirit. So let me sum up these six steps for you. Number one. Every one of us is called, and this is to answer the question, why are we focusing so much attention on the Bible? I mean, just another little anecdote here. I'm 68 years old, and I moved away from my senior role as preaching pastor for Bethlehem a year ago or so, and I have in front of me now an unknown amount of time, an unknown amount of health. Very good right now. and I could do anything I wanted to do. I mean, that I'm capable of doing. I can't run 8 miles anymore. But I could do anything. So what am I doing? I am giving myself to the Bible more than I ever have. I teach this to seminary students every Wednesday afternoon. I work a couple of days a week trying to make these look at the book things. I prepared my Romans 9 to come to Houston. I don't get any honorarium for this. It's not. I don't need any more money. I've got a retirement and I've got Social Security. And I'm just fine. I don't need any money. So you can't make me do anything by enticing me with money. So why in the world are you getting on a plane when you're sick in your head and coming down here to talk for 4 hours? And the answer is, I love this book. I'm old, and when I think about getting ready to meet Jesus, which seems so close, what better way than to read what he said? And you go so deep with what he said that when he shows up, or I show up, there won't be any surprises. I don't want to be surprised. Like, oh, I didn't know you were like that. I thought, ugh. I don't want to be ashamed. I mean, seriously, I thought a lot about this. I really did. Before I resigned at Bethlehem, I thought a lot about this. What are you going to do? And my answer was, I'm going to spend more time in my Bible. You might think, well, you were a pastor. Well, you think pastors spend a lot of time in their Bible? They run churches. Which is not a good thing. I'll bet your pastor spends time in his Bible. There are pastors who do spend time in their Bibles. But lots of pastors just run churches. So all that to say, why look at this book when you're 68 years old as much as you're looking at it? And the answer is, I love it, and I want to be ready to meet him. So summarizing this six steps now, but this is the big picture that accounts for everybody, not just me. We're all called to glorify God by knowing him, enjoying him, and showing him. Number two, we must see him in order to do that. And number three, we are able to see him internally because of the new birth, and externally because we're looking and hearing the word of God. Number five, we meet God himself glorious in his word. No other place reliable can we meet God like that. And finally, therefore, we are devoting detailed attention to read this book. Two more verses on that last one. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. Isn't that amazing? When you read this, this is Ephesians 3:4. Paul said to the Ephesians, when you read this, you can see my insight in the mystery of Christ. Not when you pray for that insight without reading, but when you read it. Amazing. And then, this is one of my favorite verses with regard to why I'm part of a college and seminary, which gives a lot of effort to teach students how to think. Paul said to Timothy, think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Think, for the Lord will give. Now, a lot of you probably have felt at some time in your life like you're in one camp or the other. I'm the kind that depend on the Lord to give me insight, and I'm the kind that think. Thinkers think. Waiters wait for gifts. And they feel really spiritual, and they don't think these people are, because thinking is what everybody can do. Well, Paul says to Timothy, think over what I say. And I wonder, for the Lord will give. Not think because you won't be given, you have to get it yourself, or wait to get the gift so you don't need to think, but rather think for you will be given. It's through the thinking. I mean, all I know to say by way of experience of this is that for 33 years, I preached most weekends, and I know that Friday, which was my sermon preparation day, were unbelievably hard days. Nothing came easy. And I thought after decades it would get easy. It never got easy. You'd read a passage and you'd say, God, number one, what does it mean? What is Paul trying to say? Or John or Matthew or Mark or Peter? What are they trying to say? How does this all fit together? And that was hard. And then the second question of, and what parts of that need to be said to these people? And how does it need to be said? And how does it need to be applied? Both those questions were enormously difficult. Nothing ever came easy. And that's why this verse here was so precious to me. Think over what I say, and the Lord will give. And he did. He did. I think I can say, honestly, I never entered the pulpit once where I was not thrilled to say what I had seen. I can never remember saying, this is going to be boring. Because God is, on this count, boring. I never said it. I wouldn't have said it if I thought it. God answers this prayer. For those who think and pray, he acts, he works. Okay, that's my answer to the question, why focus on the Bible? Because in the Bible, God's spokesmen are speaking, and in speaking, God himself reveals, and he reveals his glory, a glory to be truly known, a glory to be enjoyed, and that's why we're on the planet, to know him truly and enjoy him duly. That's why we're looking at the book. Next question. Why look so closely at this chapter? Why Romans 9? Why did you pick out Romans 9? And you might say, well, because you just saw it in Romans 8 at the National Conference, and this is next. And that may have had something to do with it. But there would have been easier places to go. And so why did you go here? I'm going to give you Paul's answer for why we look so closely at Romans 9. And then I'm going to give you Abraham Lincoln's answer. And then I'm going to sum it up, and I think we'll be ready to get into Romans 9. if God's word has failed for Israel, it may fail for Christians. And all the precious promises of Romans 8 may fail. Romans 9 is Paul's defense of God's covenant with Israel and therefore with the church. Now, you haven't seen any of that, but that's my claim. Here are the precious things in Romans 8. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. A favorite verse of millions of people, and rightly so. Off the charts important in the Christian life is Romans 8:28. And I have never, ever resonated with those who chastise the use of Romans 8 as though it weren't relevant for every situation. And I know it's possible to be cavalier in a moment of pain. Frankly, I've never seen anybody do that, but I hear there are people that do that. And a lot of people get a lot of mileage out of criticizing those people. And I sometimes wonder, have you ever heard anybody really do that? Or are you just making that up? But I suppose they have. And if you've suffered and people have come to you with stupid, out-of-the-moment comments that don't fit the pain of the moment, then you'll resonate with that criticism. I've not seen that happen. I must be surrounded by very sensitive people. But that's not been my experience. My experience is that Romans 8:28 is always relevant. And it just matters how you say it. Those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. There isn't a more important verse in the Bible on the perseverance of the saints than that right there. Because nobody falls out of that chain. Nobody. The predestined are called, and the called are justified, and the justified are glorified, and nobody falls out between predestination and glorification. Nobody. You want a stabilizing verse in your life that shows that God's purposes for you are firm. There's one. 8:32 may be my most favorite verse in the Bible just because of the logic of the cross and all things. He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not with him graciously give us all things? Which is a rhetorical question that calls for a paraphrase like this. He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all most certainly will give us all things with him. That's just another way of saying Romans 8:28. Everything you need in life, everything you could possibly enjoy in the age to come, you get because Jesus died. God didn't spare his own son. One last one. Everybody knows this. I've used it at who knows how many funerals. I came to a church that had 700 members, 300 attenders, and I guess 80% of them over 70. I did a funeral every 3 weeks for 18 months. I went back to check that in my journal to make sure that was true. I've done vastly more funerals than weddings in my pastoral life. I love doing funerals more than weddings. Ecclesiastes says, better go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting. And it's because at weddings, people are just in a hurry to leave. And at funerals, tell us something. Tell us something. We don't know what to say or do or how we're going to make it without him. They're so hungry, so needy, so ready. I love preaching in situations like that. I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. How many times have I spoken that over caskets? So the point here is this. Romans 8 contains the most precious promises in the Bible. What if the God of Romans 8 proves to be untrustworthy? What if he makes promises and we know from other evidences he doesn't keep them? Nice. I mean, sounds nice. He just doesn't keep his promises. That's the issue Paul is addressing in Romans 9. So Paul's main point in Romans 9 is in verse 6. It is not as though the word of God has failed. We'll see that in detail in a little bit. But I'm just telling you, why does this chapter matter so much? Because Paul has just finished 8 chapters of the greatest news in the world, and probably the greatest chapter in the Bible is Romans 8. And he knows that lurking in the shadows is an objection that he does not keep his promises. His covenants do not survive the test of reality. He has failed to keep his covenant with Israel. That's what we're going to face in the first 6 verses of Romans 9. So in Paul's mind, the greatest obstacle to trusting the promises of Romans 8 is the unbelief of Israel, her failure to receive her Messiah to be saved. 2,000 years now of God's work in history and his covenant promises seem to have failed at Jesus' time. And Romans 9 is Paul's, no, they haven't. And his explanation of why they haven't. So, that's Paul's answer of why Romans 9 matters. Abraham Lincoln, you say, well, Abraham Lincoln, why are you going there? Well, I've never gone there before, but as I was thinking a few days ago about helping you feel the relevance of Romans 9, I thought of the second inaugural and the theology of Abraham Lincoln's second inaugural delivered during the Civil War, which was the most horrible thing that our country has ever experienced in terms of conflict. We killed one another at a level beyond all the other wars. We killed 600,000 plus of each other just what, 130 years ago or so? I was like, great granddaddy, this is really close and horrible. And Abraham Lincoln was the man of the hour and a very imperfect man. There's a lot of argument about his theology, that is, his Christian faith, as to whether he had any. Well, I don't know for sure what he had with regard to Jesus, but I want you to see his understanding of providence. So I put this little introductory statement here. From Abraham Lincoln's second inaugural address, we learn that going deep in your grasp of God's providence, and what I mean by providence here is his sovereignty over all history, his rule, his control of all history, including its good and its evil, very controversial, right? Is a great help. Going deep is a great help in dealing with the most painful and horrific aspects of human life, like a civil war in Abraham Lincoln's case. How did he do it? How did he survive it? How did he handle the criticism? How did he handle the horrible statistics? How did he handle the words that were coming back from the front and the failures of his generals and everything would have made me just want to run away quick. I mean, I felt that with regard to little skirmishes in my church. I just want to run away. And how much more must presidents feel that way when they bear the weight of such massive things as this? How did he endure it? And I want you to get a glimpse of his view of providence. And we'll slow down on this second slide. Here's the first one. There's 3 slides. To just take a section of the second inaugural. And you've heard these words. They are among the most amazing rhetorical displays of providence in American history. Both read the same Bible, meaning North and South, Confederates and Union. Both read the same Bible. pray to the same God. Each invokes his aid against the other. It may seem strange that any man should dare to ask a just God's assistance in wringing their bread from the sweat of other men's faces. You can tell where he's standing. But let us judge not, that we not be judged. In other words, he's not going to play the final arbiter. I mean, he just made a judgment in using the phrase wring the sweat from men's faces. But I think he means I'm not going to be the final arbiter in this and what God does with these people. The prayers of both could not be answered. Same with Germany and America, Germany and Britain. That of neither has been answered fully. Here's the key slide. The Almighty has his own purposes. And then he quotes Matthew 18:7. Woe to the world because of offenses. But it must needs be that offenses come. But woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Now here's his interpretation or application to history. If we shall suppose that American slavery is one of those offenses. For offenses, it must needs be that offenses come. If we shall suppose that American slavery is one of those offenses, which in the providence of God must needs come, in the providence of God must needs come. Are you really saying that? Are you really going to say that? Yes, he's saying it. But which having continued through its appointed time, he now wills to remove. He willed come, he wills it to be removed. And that he gives to both north and south. He gives to both north and south this terrible war. You hear what he's saying? This is his view of providence. Abraham Lincoln believed in an absolutely sovereign God. He gives to both north and south this terrible war as the woe. Now he's back up here. Woe to that man by whom the offense comes. Still interpreting that text. As the woe due to those by whom the offense came, shall we discern therein? Now, wherein? Slavery coming, slavery having an appointed time, being his will that slavery be removed, the war being given. If we shall discern therein any departure from those divine attributes which the believers in a living God always ascribe to him. No, we won't. Get back and read that sentence so you can hear that right. I'll read the whole thing. It's all one sentence, isn't it? Starting right here. If we shall suppose that American slavery is one of those, it's just a long, complex sentence. It's got an if clause and then the then clause. If we suppose that American slavery is one of those offenses which in the providence of God must needs come, but which, having continued through his appointed time, its appointed time, he now wills to remove, and that he gives to both north and south this terrible war as the woe due to those by whom the offense came. End of if clause. Then, shall we discern therein any departure from those divine attributes with which the believers in the living God always ascribe to him? What does he mean by that? Justice, love, goodness. No, we won't. If we say that, we are not seeing in that any departure from divine justice, goodness, love, righteousness, holiness, truth. Nothing. That's what he's saying. Now, I'm not saying whether he's right or not. I think he is right. But that's not my point. My point right now is, if you go deep on the issue of God's providence, his sovereignty over all things, good and evil, if you go deep with that, it will become ballast in the boat of your life so that when the worst storms come, it won't capsize. One of the sweetest experiences of my 33 years in ministry is ministering to dozens of parents of disabled children. We have a wonderful ministry of disability at Bethlehem. And these are parents who have faced the most horrific suffering in their children, which is way worse than yourself, right? In their children, and have these moms especially, because they bear the weight 24/7, a little differently from dad. He has his own sorrows. These moms who listen to me preach about suffering year in and year out, and with tears send me notes at my departure to say, thank you for a big, sovereign God that has helped us so much deal with our disabled one. That's really gratifying. And it does not work that way for everybody. This is why I know that our time here together will not be roses for everyone. Let me finish, Lincoln. Fondly do we hope, fervently do we pray, that this mighty scourge of war may speedily pass away. Yet, if God wills that it continue until the wealth piled by the bondman's 250 years of unrequited toil shall be sunk, and until every drop of blood drawn with the lash shall be paid by another drawn with the sword, as was said 3,000 years ago, so it must be said, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. As the President of the United States. And so amazingly profound and, I believe, true. Even though he may not have been a Christian, I don't know. That would be a shame if it were not so. So Paul's answer for why focus on Romans 9 is that it is Paul's answer to the credibility of God in the lostness of Israel, and thus it undergirds the validity of Romans 8. Abraham Lincoln's answer, though he wasn't addressing Romans 9, is my grasp of the providence of God and the sovereignty of God over good and evil has given ballast to my boat in the ship of state that has kept me going for these years so that I could see the nation through. And you're going to face your storm, and the ship of your life needs ballast. And that's just one image of what Romans 9 is and what the big God of Romans 9 is. It's ballast in your boat. And I could use the fact that it's fuel in the motor of the boat, but I won't. And I could use that it's the navigation tools to tell where you're going in the boat, but I won't. I'm just going to leave it with, because it, the one that's very seldom appreciated and very seldom talked about, because it's such a indirect blessing, is ballast in your life. If you study the weighty matters of God, there aren't direct straight lines that you draw between this point and that pain in your life. It's just like, oh, there's a perfect correspondence. It doesn't work like that. It's that this weight of glory stabilizes you, makes the roots go down deep. And therefore, there's a correlation that's unspecified between the winds that are blowing on your life. And you can't say it was that particular truth taking the root that deep that caused me to survive this wind. It just did. It just did. You've gotten to know him that way and that well. So, kind of a summary statement of how the two chapters are related. Romans 8 is a beautiful house, a mansion with comfortable rooms and magnificent gardens, a place to live with joy. Who doesn't want to spend time in Romans 8, right? Yeah. Amen. And Romans 9... a massive, underground, unshakable, unfathomable foundation for the house, often unseen, sometimes unappreciated, never unnecessary. You know, the foundation of your house is important, don't you? And the last time you thought about it was a long time ago. That's too bad. Well, we're going to spend 4 hours on it. Just walk around in the basement looking at the blocks. And maybe even dig down to see how deep they poured the footings. Where are we? Text. We have Bible in front of us now. And that's where we're going next, is to look at these verses. Romans 9:1-5. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. They'll come back to ask, why is he protesting his truth so strongly like that? Like, is he afraid somebody's going to doubt him? Well, yes, he is. What's the truth? I'm speaking the truth, namely, that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Why, Paul? You've grown to recognize these words, right? These are support and reasons given. So what's the reason for your anguish? Whenever you see these little words, they're just massively important. I have great sorrow, unceasing anguish, and here's my reason. For I could wish, and we'll come back to that peculiar verb right there. I think that's a very good English rendering of the peculiar Greek imperfect tense here. I could wish. Like, why didn't you just say, I wish? I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Who does he mean? He means Jews. They are Israelites. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, the Messiah. Christ means Messiah, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Now, let's try to get the big picture of those verses before we spend some time on the details. What's the main thing being asserted here that he's going to have to deal with? There's a truth that he wants to say, and he's evidently concerned that people aren't going to take him seriously. And the truth is his sorrow and anguish over what? Brothers, kinsmen, why? And then instead of saying, because my kinsmen are lost, he says, I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers. So he doesn't just flat out speak the hard word, they're accursed. They're cut off from Christ. He speaks a word about his own emotional response to that. That's pastorally, that's significant, isn't it? I mean, just you think about, so is the point of these five verses Paul's sorrow? Or is the point of these five verses Israel en masse is perish? In spite of that. I mean, isn't the function of verses 4 and 5 what makes this so unthinkable, that Jews could be accursed, Jews could be cut off from the Messiah, cut off from Christos, the Messiah, is that they are Israelites. Evidently, the name is supposed to carry a megaton of significance and implications. To them belong the adoption, glory, covenants, law, worship, promises. They're all hearing 2,000 years of God's working with this people and giving them benefit after benefit, doing it for no other nation on the planet. Patriarchs sent them the Christ as God over all, God incarnate, just not your average run-of-the-mill expectation here. This is God entering history to rescue a people. In spite of all that, they're cut off. So I think the main point of these verses is verse 3, and I think the I think that green one is the main point, and it is a emotionally softened love statement about the truth. He didn't just state the truth. Like, they're lost, they're cut off from Christ, they're accursed. He said, I could wish that I were in their place. So my understanding of these verses is that the point is to say Jews are lost without their Messiah. Now, the reason I make that call as to what's prominent and primary by way of thrust here is because of what verse 6 is going to say. Verse 6 is going to say, but it is not as though the word of God had fallen. That's not a response mainly to his emotions. That's a response to the fact that though they had been given promises and though they had been given covenants, they are now accursed and cut off from Christ. So what good are the covenants? What good are the promises? That's the issue. And Paul's response is, it is not as though the word of God has fallen. And that is what he spends the entire chapter responding to defend that statement. It is not. In spite of the fact that verse 3 is true, nevertheless, God's word has not fallen. Are there other passages where Paul has said hard things about Israel? Why is he protesting his truth here? I'm not lying. My conscience is bearing witness in the Holy Spirit. I'm telling you the truth. When I tell you, I love you. I love Israel. Were it possible, I would take their place. That's what he's saying. I want you to believe that. Now, why would they not believe it? Here's some things he said in the previous part of Romans. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, Jew first, and also the Greek. He had just said in 1:16, I preach the gospel, it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first. Salvation to the Jew first. Salvation to the Jew first. I go to synagogues first. I offer this people the gospel first. And where it is rejected, they go first into judgment. That's what this is. So how easy it would be for somebody to pull that verse out of context and say, look there, he gloats over the lostness of Israel. He loves to talk about how they're going to go first into hell. Or chapter 2, verse 23, you who boast in the law, Jews, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. That's a pretty hard blow. So he says things like that. He did say things like that. Chapter 3, verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? We. Not you. We. Jews any better off? No. Not at all. We've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. And there are a few others. There are these statements in Romans that somebody could say, Paul, you don't have a heart for Jews, which would be outrageous. Back here to verses 1 to 5. So my understanding of why he said, I'm not lying, why he said my conscience is bearing witness, is because he knew that there were reasons in his ministry and in his life that people, if they took them out of context and misunderstood them, could make him out to be anti-Semitic. And he is protesting in verse 3, I would go to hell if I could to save my kinsmen, my Jewish kinsmen. Just a brief passing comment about I'm speaking the truth in Christ and my conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. You ever talk like that? I'm not sure all that's in those phrases. I am speaking the truth in Christ. My conscience is testifying to me in the Holy Spirit. Paul had a, and I put this out here for you to aspire to this and pray toward this. He had a walk with Christ and a walk in the Spirit that was simply extraordinarily real. You just envy him, right? You want to taste this day in and day out so that when somebody calls your truthfulness into question, what comes to your mind is, no, I'm speaking the truth as I am in Christ, as I lean on Christ, as I'm united with Christ. I'm speaking before my Christ. I walk in fellowship with Christ. I don't function out here saying things I don't mean, thinking Christ wouldn't know, wouldn't care. I am in Christ. Everything I say is flowing from him, through him, for him. Or the Holy Spirit, my conscience. What is the conscience? The conscience is your awareness of yourself, your thoughts and your feelings, and that about you which passes judgments on your thoughts and your feelings. And you don't like it when your conscience is bad, bad, don't do that. That's a thought that's bad. That's a word that's bad. That's an act that's bad. That's your conscience talking. And he says, I have a conscience that is shaped by the Holy Spirit. My conscience is shaped, and as I know myself in the Holy Spirit, in relation to the Spirit, in the sway of the Spirit, as I know myself, when I say I love you, I mean it. I just want to be able to talk like that. I want to live in that kind of fellowship with the Holy Spirit and that kind of fellowship with Christ. So even though I'm sure there are dimensions of what he had in mind there that I don't yet perceive, there's enough there to fill me with longing. Now, I said I would come back to this word could here. This is important. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. And I said, I think that's a good translation. The imperfect tense in Greek is a kind of an incompleted action. And sometimes it's incomplete because it's blocked. And that's the situation here. So Paul's heart is moving towards the most unbelievable expression of love imaginable, namely the willingness to exchange places with someone in hell. And he's blocked. He can't do it. He can't. And so he says, I could wish if something weren't in the way. Well, what's in the way? I thought of two things. This is, so before I tell you what my two things are, this is what you do with the Bible. There's nothing nothing easy about this. The reading the Bible is a series of asking and answering questions. I had a teacher one time who said, nobody thinks, I think he was quoting John Dewey, nobody thinks until they have a problem. I think that's true. Because thinking is solving a problem. It might be as simple as 2 + 2 = 4, or how do you get from here to the restaurant, or just whatever. You've got a problem to solve, and your mind kicks in and puts a few things in order. Now you've got the solution. I know how to get to the restaurant, or I know how to fix the broken sink. It's just minds work in response to problems to be solved, questions to be answered. So the practice is to create problems for yourself as you read the Bible. Because most of us have almost been taught it's a little bit impious to see a problem. And as long as you know it's your problem and not the Bible's problem, it's not impious. It's humble. Like, I don't understand is a humble thing to say. I don't get why could is there, Paul. Why is could there? That's a humble thing to say. It stops you. It puts the mind into a question mode. Now, why is it there? And then the next thing you do once you form the habit of asking questions is get a notebook. I didn't bring mine along, but get some kind of notebook or a computer-type notebook. And instead of thinking, well, I don't know the answer. And that's what a lot of people do. They say, I don't know the answer. They go to a commentary, right? Or tell me the answer, Piper. Tell your pastor. Go to... That's not good. That's not a good thing to do next. The good thing to do next is think over what I say. And thinking simply means considering possibilities, right? That's what scientists do. Like, how are we going to land Rosetta on a comet? I mean, land little Philae on the comet. Traveling at about 78,000 miles an hour or whatever it is. And no wind. And they figure it out. Well, that's what we do. They throw out options. So my wife and I, 2 nights ago, watched the 55-minute PBS special on Rosetta and how they got there. Because they just landed day before yesterday, right? And they were doing that for 10 years. That thing took off 10 years ago. They put it to sleep for 3 years. They woke it up. And the question was, when they woke it up, they realized the comet is so fast, it had gotten farther ahead than they had planned while she was asleep, and we got to catch up. And we can't fire any rockets because we have this amount of fuel. You hear all the issues, all the variables, right? So what do? They put Rosetta into an orbit around the Earth and slingshotted it twice. And it gains speed every time. I just think of the calculations that go into that. We're going to slingshot Rosetta around the Earth to catch up with the comet so that we can land this little dishwasher on the planet. I mean, on the comet, which is, what, about as big as your yard. Or I forget how big it is. Not small. They weighed options. They came up with solutions. That's the way you think. So, here's an option. All I do is throw out options, and then I pick at the options. Say, well, that won't work, or that won't work, or that will work, or that will work. Here are the evidences for that one. Here are the evidences for the other one. First obstacle for why this could not be carried through is Romans 8, 37 to 39. For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing can separate me from the love. It is impossible theologically that I go to hell. I can't just make this exchange. He has committed himself to me. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. I know I'm called. I met him on the Damascus Road. I will be justified. I will be glorified. I can't go to hell. So I've got to say, I could wish, which is as good as far as his emotions are concerned. That's my first thought. You weigh that. Does that work? Is that the reason? Here's the second thought. It would be a contradiction for Paul to be sent to hell by God for loving God and people so much he's willing to go to hell. All things work together for good for those who love God that much. So, to the degree that he's loving people, and loving people in this case doesn't mean that they have eternal golf. Loving people in this case means they get to know God. They get to be with God. They're not cut off from Christ. They're with Christ. Now, that means his love for Christ is off the charts. His love for people is off the charts. And people whose love for Christ is off the charts and people is off the charts can't go to hell. It wouldn't be hell anymore. So that's my second thought for why he said, I could wish. In a world where that could happen, it wouldn't be this world. It wouldn't be the world God has set up, this kind of God, this kind of redemption, these kinds of promises, these kinds of covenant, this kind of security and perseverance. In another world, it might be possible, but not in this world. And therefore, the best he can offer them is, were I in that world? Still amazing. I mean, it's off the charts amazing. I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ. Why, in verse 3 here, does he qualify his brothers with according to the flesh? I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen. Why don't I just stop there? My kinsmen. Period. Everybody would have known. Kinsmen means kinsmen. Cousins and aunts and uncles and part of your tribe. Why did he say, according to the flesh? Another problem. Think of options. You get out your journal notebook, and you don't get frustrated that you don't know the answer. You start scribbling possible answers, just wild, crazy ideas. Just start writing, maybe this, maybe this, maybe this, maybe this. And as you're writing them, you know what happens? You think of verses that support or contradict your idea. This is the way I work all the time. I write this. What about this? And I think two verses that shoot that one down right away. Scratch that. That's not right because this other verse says that can't be. And then you write another and say, whoa, that sounds just like 1 Peter over here. So and maybe that would be it. And then another link and another link. And pretty soon, I think I'm on to something. So two things came to my mind here. One, close context, which is always safer, and then a distant context. The close context is this. When we get to chapter 9, verses 6 to 9, he's going to argue it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of promise are counted for seed. Which is going to be a huge thesis in his solution to the problem of God's reliability. And so he's saying, just to be born as a child of Abraham according to the flesh doesn't make you a true child of Abraham. So he's got that ready to go in his mind here in just 2 or 3 verses. And he realizes as he writes about these people he loves, he may not be related to them forever. He may not be a kinsman to them in any significant sense in 50 years. It's real, it's family, it's like your kids, right? It's like your mom, your dad, your brothers, and you so long for the people according to your own flesh to know God. And you know, those aren't the relationships that count in the end. So that's my first thought. He's going to say something a lot like that, and he's got it in his mind already, and he's setting them up, setting himself up, setting everybody up to realize, yes, I love them. Yes, I'd lay down my life for them, but no, Jewishness is not the bottom line in my relationships. And then when I was writing that down in my journal, sort of in my head journal, I thought, Jesus said something like that. Jesus said something like that. Where did he say that? Remember, he was talking, and he looked around on and said, they said, your mother and your mother's sisters are outside. And he looked around on his disciples and said, those who do the will of my Father are my mother and my brothers and my sister. I preached a Mother's Day sermon one time called Becoming the Mother of Jesus. Because he said, those who do the will of God are my mother. That's a great Mother's Day sermon. Come on, let's all be the mother of Jesus. Now, and you know, I mean, if you were going to preach that sermon, what text would you go to next to make that good news? You'd go to the cross. John, behold your mother. Woman, behold your son. Meaning what? I'm taking care of her right now. I'm gone. John, she's yours. Joseph is evidently gone. He must have disappeared off the scene early on. She's got about 5 kids, and her oldest is dead and gone. John, take care of her. That's what it means to be the mother of Jesus. He'd take care of you. Okay, that's another sermon, and I love it. So anyway, here, the point is, my kinsman according to the flesh, Jesus would look on his mother and his sisters and brothers and say, these are my kinsmen according to the flesh, but you who do the will of God, you're my brother and sister and mother. That's the kinship that lasts forever. You know how we Christians need to feel that. We should feel deeply, more firmly, eternally, marvelously united to one another than to our unbelieving children or mothers or fathers or brothers or sisters. This family, another text just comes to my mind right while I'm talking. Remember where Peter, Jesus, the rich young ruler, goes away and Peter pipes up and says, we've left everything and follow you. What about us? We made some sacrifices. Remember what Jesus says to him? I wish I could see a look on his face. I'm hesitant to try it. But he said, Peter, nobody who has left mother or father or sister or brother or houses or lands for my sake in the Gospels will not receive back 100-fold in this time and in the age to come eternal life. Get off your self-pity. I mean, he didn't say that. That's my interpretation. If you think following me is a sacrifice, you don't know me. You think picking up this treasure in the field worth billions of dollars and then selling your little $200,000 house to have this is a sacrifice? Your math is off. Or you can't see. The point of that was, in this age, you get lots of sisters, lots of brothers, lots of mothers. I love saying to single folks who have laid down almost everything and heading for the mission field and wondering, will there be a spouse out there ever? There will be a family. God will have a family for you in ways you cannot now predict. Maybe just a few more comments about verses 4 and 5. They are Israelites. So here we are. They are Israelites. Now, when I face a sequence like this, a list, my question I ask, is there anything in common? Is there any order? That's what I'm looking for. And frankly, I can't find an order. I'll show as much as I can find, and maybe you can see more. Because my guess is, I doubt that he slung these together randomly. But I'm not sharp enough at this point to see the sequence, so I'll show you what I see. When you get to verse 5 here, he says, and you wonder, why didn't you include these in the list in verse 4? The list in verse 4 is Israelites, that seems to be the kind of the big overarching one, adoption, glory, covenants, giving of the law, worship, promises, period. And then, to them belong the patriarchs. Now, the patriarchs, they're way back earlier. Belong the patriarchs, and from their race comes the Christ. So, what I do think I see in verse 5 is patriarchs and Christ look like a sandwich bread, like this. They're on either side. So, patriarchs were the beginning, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's how Jews got started. There were no Jews before Abraham, right? I mean, that's where he made the covenant with Abraham, and now your people will be a blessing to all the nations of the world, and everything flows from Abraham, and Christ is the great climactic. The Messiah has finally come. The fulfiller of all the promises has come. So that looks like all-inclusive beginning and ending. And he calls Christ God over all to give it the most climactic possible ending it could possibly have. He didn't just send the Christ. He sent him in a way nobody fully foresaw. Namely, he did not regard equality to God, equality with God, a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself and taken the form of a servant and became man. That's who the Christ is, God over all. All blessed forever, and it began with Abraham. So maybe those are inclusive at either end, and then the others should be put in the middle. And then I thought, okay, is there a sequence? Let's see if this works. This is the closest I've been able to come to something like a sequence. First, adoption. Out of Egypt have I called my son. Maybe the adoption is, I take you to be mine at the Exodus, and then I reveal my glory in the deliverance in Exodus and at Mount Sinai, and I make covenants there at Mount Sinai, among which is the law, and among which is how to worship me. And permeating those covenants are promises by which you can live. Well, I don't know if I'm putting on it a structure that's not there or not, but adoption would be something like, I take you to be my son in a new national kingdom way at the Exodus. I reveal my glory. I make a covenant with you. I give you a law for how to worship me and full of promises to help you obey it. And then stepping back and saying, it all began with the patriarchs, it all ends with Christ. And the point of all that, I think, is to throw in stark relief the tragedy of cursed and the tragedy of cut off from Christ. How can it be? How can it be that one who had covenants covenant with Abraham, covenant with David, covenant with the new covenant in Jeremiah. How can it be that one was really adopted in some remarkable way, really truly worshiped God, really had wonderful promises? How can it be that they would be accursed and cut off from Christ? That's the question. And here are two or three other passages, lest you think that Paul was saying something new or surprising about Israel. 27 verses later, Romans 9, he says, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant will be saved. So Paul is saying, Isaiah predicted what I'm now experiencing. Matthew 8, Jesus said, I tell you, many will come from east and west. That's Gentiles. Many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, just where you expect the sons of the kingdom to be, in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So, summary of these five verses, and then we'll probably stop. Israelites are perishing in spite of privileges, verse 3. Paul is deeply, deeply, as deep as he can express it, grieved over this, verse 2. Jesus, the rejected one, is God over all. Verse 5. And therefore God's promises to Israel are in question. Now here's where we're going tomorrow. And I'll just give you the first verse. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. Let me try to tell you why seeing the connection between verse 3 and verse 6 is massively important. And you got to decide on this, because this is going to shape everything you hear in this chapter. When I was teaching those students semester after semester, and they were coming from other teachers who didn't like what I taught, sometimes in the linguistics or anthropology department, sometimes in the Bible department, they would come to me and they would say, Romans 9 is not about individuals, and it's not about eternal destinies. It's about historical roles of people groups, namely Israel, Edom, Egyptians, and so on, and about roles to be played in history. It's not, you can't apply it to eternity and to individuals. That was the constant. When I wrote my book on this, I just read commentary after commentary after commentary, and at least 40 years ago, that was the standard line. Now, I'm asking you, I don't think you need to know any Greek to grasp this with a firm hand. Has verse 3 set up this word right here in such a way that it does not apply to individuals and eternities? And my answer is, this statement here and everything that follows is irrelevant if it's not addressing verse 3. My kinsmen are accursed and cut off from Christ. And he doesn't mean a people. He's a Jew. All the apostles were Jews and they were not lost. My kinsmen, individual people, those who believe are saved. Those who are not believing in the Messiah are accursed and cut off from Christ. That's what the problem is. And if Paul doesn't address that problem, then I don't think the chapter is coherent. So you test as you move forward in this whether you think his argument here in the rest of this chapter is relevant for the Jews that he loves and is concerned about and their eternal destiny. Let me pray with you and we'll go home and get some rest. See if we can sleep off a cold. You pray about that. Thanks for praying tonight. Let's pray. Father, we watch Paul love these people here and we so long to love like this. And since he believes a theology of great sovereignty and great power and providence and wisdom that causes some people to stumble, I pray that we would see the coherence of loving like this and holding a view like he is going to reveal. So grant us rest, grant us to take into our hearts what we've seen, and grant us to trust you and to love you and to follow you. Open the eyes of our hearts, open the eyes of our minds so that we know you truly and love you, delight in you, enjoy you duly, and then show you in all of our relationships, even as we go home tonight. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this resource from desiringgod.org. If you found it helpful, we encourage you to enjoy and share from thousands of resources on our site, including books, sermons, articles, and more, available free of charge. DesiringGod.org exists to help you treasure Jesus more than anything else, because God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him.